I'd like to say, of course, first of all, that I appreciate very much the opportunity that you've given me this morning to be here to fill in for your absent preacher, and I hope that we can have a lesson that will be helpful to us. I certainly am honored to be given the invitation, and I do appreciate it greatly. We have a very special place in our hearts for this good church, of course, a very warm place. We started out 33 years ago with just a very small handful of people in a little office building in Pelham, and look what it has turned into, a large, vibrant, great church. And we know of your activity, we know of your faithfulness, and we are happy because of the progress that you have exhibited over the years. It's good to be here, and I hope that we can have a good time with God's Word together. You know, when you study the Bible, you study words and the meanings of words. And word study from the Bible is always an interesting study. And you find some very interesting things when you look at the words that God uses in the Bible. One of those words is the word son or sons. And that appears often in the scriptures, as you are aware. Vine tells us in his study of Greek words that the Greek word huios is akin to the Hebrew word ben, which both of which are translated son, or in the plural sons, and that this word has two possible applications as God employs it. First of all, of course, it means the natural connection between a parent and a child, the son of a parent. We understand that usage very well. But it also is used metaphorically oftentimes to represent some characteristic in a person or some behavior in a person that reminds us of some other person or some other thing. One thing is like another thing in the way it behaves or in the character that it exhibits. And so the word son poses a very interesting study as we look at it particularly from the metaphorical application. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, for example, James and John, the apostles, are referred to as the sons of thunder. Now, we don't know very much about their personality, but it is probable that they exhibited some characteristics of aggressiveness and maybe some enthusiasm or something about them suggested the clap of thunder that comes with a storm. And so they were called sons of thunder. They were like thunder in some respect. Jesus said that those who are his children are sons of light and that they do not always exhibit the same craftiness and cleverness that the sons of this world exhibit. In Matthew 23, Jesus could find no more idiotic comparison to make of the Pharisees and the scribes than to say that they were sons of those who had killed the prophets of God. In their evil ambitions and intentions, those leaders of the Jews were very much like their ancestors who had actually murdered the prophets sent to them by the Lord. In Acts 4 and verse 36, Barnabas is called the son of consolation. His name meant that, son of consolation. He must have been a great exhorter. He must have been an encourager of those who needed encouragement. And so he was a son of encouragement. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and the third verse, you remember that when Paul was describing the rise of the man of sin who would lead a great apostasy away from the truth, he said that this one was a son of perdition. His character and his purpose was evil and wicked, much like we would think of those who will wind up in perdition eternally. And then, of course, perhaps one of the best applications of this metaphorical use of The word son or sons is found in Galatians 3 and verse 7, where Paul said that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. To be a son of Abraham is to be a son of God. And to be a son of Abraham is to have the faith that Abraham had as he walked before God. So when we walk in his faith, we walk as Abraham walked, and we are his sons in that spiritual sense. Now, in the 35th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, we have an interesting story recorded in the days of the great prophet, which you may or may not be particularly familiar with, but it is an interesting story which has a profound lesson that we need to learn as God's people today. In that chapter, we find that Jeremiah was told to gather unto himself and to take into the temple of God the sons of Rechab, and to take them there and to set before them bowls and cups of wine and to tell them to drink. Well, that was a very common proposition, a very easy thing to understand for him to do and an easy thing for them to accommodate him in. And so he did that. But when he took them into the temple and offered them the wine to drink, they refused. And strangely enough, they said, "We will not drink of this wine, nor will we do other things that you would have us to do, because we are the sons of Rechab. And we have made a promise. We have vowed before our ancestor that we will not drink wine, and that we will not raise crops, and that we will not build houses, and we will not do many of the things that you Jews do and that most men do and think to be important. We just won't do that because we have promised our ancestor that we will not do it." Well, that was no doubt very strange to the prophet Jeremiah, but he understood the situation. And he used those people as an example, as an illustration to his own people about things that they needed to learn. And that's what we want to look at for just a few minutes this morning. Now, this story in Jeremiah chapter 35 is a very unique story. It's a remarkable story, not only because of the events that it tells us about, but also because of the people that it involved, because these Rechabites were not the people of God. They were not Israelites. They were not God's chosen people, as the Jews were. This story involved men who were not God's chosen people, but who behaved themselves better than the people of God behaved. These were not God's people, but they exhibited a better character than the people of God at that time were exhibiting. And so it was remarkable that Jeremiah singled out these individuals to teach a lesson to his people who needed to be taught something that they had not yet learned as they should. The Rechabites were an illustration. Now, you know, if God were to say to you or to me, "I want to use you and your life, your behavior, as an illustration, as a lesson for other people that they need to learn," we'd be pretty flattered, would we not? And so I think we can look at these Rechabites with great admiration, and we can see in them something that we ought to see in ourselves, as Jeremiah thought the people of the Lord ought to see in themselves long ago. This is a lesson in their time that should impress us in our time. And in all subsequent generations, time spent in learning the lesson of the Rechabites is time well spent. So let's look at those for just a moment. Who are these Rechabites that appear in this incident with the prophet Jeremiah? Well, they have a long Bible history. They first appear as one of the nations that occupied the land of Canaan when God first promised that land to Abraham, back in Genesis 15 and verse 19. They were a people who came to be associated with the Midianites and eventually merged themselves and were identified with the Midianites. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Kenite, a Midianite. In Judges 1 and verse 16, He's identified as a Kenite, and then in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, he's called Jethro, the priest of Midian. And so the Midianites and the Kenites were identical peoples at this particular time. Hobab, who was also a Kenite, and these Kenites and the Rechabites were the same individuals. Hobab was a Kenite, and he was enlisted to lead the Jews through the wilderness toward the promised land in Numbers chapter 10. The Kenites dwelled with the people of Israel for more than 1,000 years. And they were very close in identity with the people of God, but they were not the people of God. God protected them in 1 Samuel chapter 15 from destruction when Saul went down to destroy the Amalekites. The Kenites at that time were living among the Amalekites and would have suffered the fate of the Amalekites had God not had Saul tell them to leave and to get away from the danger that was impending. And they did and were saved from being destroyed along with the Amalekites. Jonadab, who appears in this particular story Jeremiah chapter 35, was one of the great fathers of the Kenites or of these Rechabites. And in 2 Kings chapter 10, he cooperated with King Jehu, king of Israel, to destroy the prophets of Baal. You remember that story, how Jehu gathered the prophets of Baal together, made sure that they were all there, and then on the pretense of supporting their worship, slaughtered them and did great harm to the religion of Baal at that particular time. Well, Jonadab, one of these Kenites, these Rechabites, a leader of his people, was involved in that. But Jonadab not only supported the Jews in many of the things that they tried to do, Jonadab separated his people from the Jews and many of the things that they were doing. Jonadab insisted that his people not live like the Jews live, that they not do the things that the Jews were doing that they did not approve of. He gave them that unusual mandate, don't build houses, live in tents. Don't raise crops, don't bring in harvest. Don't drink wine, don't do other things that these people around you are doing. Now, I don't know exactly why Jonadab had made his people promise to follow such a kind of lifestyle as he did. It may have been that he did not approve of the things that the Jews were devoting themselves to, like houses and lands and things of that material sort. It may be that he wanted his people to be protected from marauders who would come in from the outside and perhaps would spare his people if they had no possessions for the invaders to take away, and thus would be safer than otherwise. I don't know what his purposes may have been, but I do know what his demands were on his people. Don't do these things that the other people are doing around you. And the remarkable thing is that they did what he asked them to do. And they were faithful to that promise for about 300 years. In the time of Jeremiah, they were still doing exactly what they had promised long before that they would not do. And so, this is a good story for us. When they promised not to do things others were doing, and they kept the vow that they had made. Now, Judah's need for this lesson that Jeremiah was trying to present to them through these Rechabites is apparent. The Jews desperately needed to learn some of the lessons that the Rechabites had learned, being disciplined and being faithful to promises that they made and being upright in their behavior and things of that sort. Because when Jeremiah used them as an illustration to Israel, they were in a sad state of affairs. Turning earlier to Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 2, starting in the second chapter and verse 5, Jeremiah condemned the behavior of the Jewish people in this way. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, What justice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? So the Jews at this time were going into idolatry. In the sixth chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah, and starting there in verse 10, he says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. God's people, the word of the Lord was a reproach to them. They were covetous, verse 13, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. In verse 14, he says that the rulers of the Jews were being deceitful to their people, promising that there was no real problem in the nation when problems were rampant. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. They had become shameless. In fact, in verse 15, he says they had committed abominations, but they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. It's a sad state of affairs when people who live in sin are not ashamed of their sin, and when people can't even blush about the awfulness of their behavior. But that exactly describes the situation among the Jews in Jeremiah's time. And to bring it down to the real issue, in verse 17 he says that listen to the trumpet. And that was the trumpet of warning that God metaphorically had sent through his prophets, his watchmen, telling the Jews that they needed to clean up their act. Listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. It's not that we don't understand. It's not that we've tried and we have failed. We want to, but we can't. We will not listen to the warnings that the men of God give us about our behavior that is so abominable to our Lord. And so that was the sad state in which Jeremiah found the Jewish nation. And that's the reason he knew that they needed another way to warn them about what was about to happen. You know, he had pleaded with them. He had warned them. He had threatened them. And now perhaps he thinks maybe if I give them an illustration of some people who are doing far better than they are doing about keeping their promises, then maybe I'll shame them into being a more obedient people to the Lord. And so he uses these Rechabites. He brings them in and he sets them before the Jews. And he says, now these people will not do the things that you enjoy. They are willing to sacrifice the things that you take pleasure in because they made a promise. They vowed to one of their ancestors that they would not do certain things, and they are faithful to that promise. And look at you. You have vowed to God, you have promised the Almighty Maker of this universe that you will do certain things and not do certain things, and you've paid no attention whatever to the promises that you have made. They have kept their vow. You have broken your vow over and over and over again. The Jews' fall was imminent. They were soon to go into captivity, 70 years of pain and anguish and hardship because of the fact that they refused to keep the vows that they had made to their God. Captivity was just ahead, and Jeremiah wanted to try one more thing to try to help them to amend their ways. And so here, the Rechabites is his example. Now, Jeremiah wanted to use the Rechabites as an example to the Jews as a contrast. And the study of the Rechabites and the study of the Israelites at this time is a study in contrast. Look at this comparison. The Jews were lovers of ease at this time. In fact, in the prophet Amos in chapter 6, there's quite a lengthy description of the way in which the Jews were living at that particular moment. In that general period of Jewish history, Amos condemn the behavior of the Jews, the lifestyle that they were following, by saying, "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments," and so on. They lived a life of luxury. They loved the good things of this world, and they gave attention to things that were unimportant and left undone the things that were far more important. And so Jeremiah says, look at these Rechabites now. Here they are giving up things that most of you would not think of giving up. Giving up things that most people think are very important. But they gave up every one of these things, wine and crops and houses, because they made a promise to their ancestor that they dared not to break. The Jews disregarded God's authority. And yet the Rechabites respected the authority of Jonadab, their ancestor. In Jeremiah 35 and verse 16, the prophet says that these people had kept the promises of Jonadab, of Rechab, and yet the people of God had refused and ignored the promises made to God. The Jews had no sense of loyalty, but the Rechabites were very loyal to their ancestor Jonadab. And the Jews, because of their behavior, were destined to destruction. As the prophet talks about their behavior, their disobedience to the Lord, he winds up chapter 34, previous to this incident with the Rechabites, with verse 22, in which he says, speaking for God, "Behold, I command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city," that is the Babylonians. "They will fight against it." The Babylonians are going to fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. "And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant." That was the future of Judah. That was the future of the city of Jerusalem. That was the future of these people who had broken their vows to God. "I will make them a desolation." But he said of the people of Rechab, because they have kept all their promises, he says, "Because you've obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever." Blessings were ahead for the Rechabites. Sorrow and tribulation ahead for the Israelites. Now that was an ironic situation, wasn't it? Because of the fact that the Rechabites were loyal to an oath that was far less than the oath that the Jews had made to God. They had made an oath to a mortal man. We don't know a lot about Jonadab. We don't know much about what kind of man he was, what sort of role model he may have been, how religious he was, or anything of that sort that might have generated loyalty from his people to him. But we do know that regardless of what kind of man he was, they promised him something that they intended to keep. And so their promise was made to a mortal man. It was about something that was fairly non-essential. It's important to have houses to live in and to enjoy other things in this world, but not essential. And so they made things that were fairly unnecessary as things that they would abandon. And as far as we know, they made that promise only once to Jonadab. Maybe more, but we're only told of one time that they made such a promise. And there probably was just limited retribution if they had broken that promise. I don't know what would have happened to them. I doubt that they would have been put to death. But perhaps they would have been shamed because of their infidelity to the promise that they had made, but their retribution would not have been nearly so serious as it could have been. But now look at the promise that the Jews had made to God. They had vowed long before as they went into the promised land, you remember, according to Joshua chapter 24, that they would serve the Lord God and they would keep His commandments. You know, Joshua said, no, you can't serve God. He requires too much of you. They said, oh yes, we will serve God. We intend to do whatever He wants us to do. All right, Joshua said, if that's your intention, then you promise that you serve God. And they said, we will, we vow, we will serve the Lord and we will keep all His commandments. And they even erected a large stone as a monument to forever remind the people that they had made this promise to God, we will keep His commandments regardless. And yet they had not. Their vow had been to the Almighty God of heaven, where the Rechabites had vowed only to a man. Their promise was a promise of eternal consequences, where the Rechabites was just a temporal sort of thing. God had sent His prophets to them over and over and over again to remind them many, many times about the promise that they had made and to urge them to keep their vow. But those prophets had failed. And so it was ironic that here were people who were not God's people, but who were living far better than God's people were living, who were setting the example of loyalty and of honor and of respectability that the people of God knew nothing about at this moment. And so that was a contrast, that was an irony that Jeremiah would not have expected. And I suppose if Jeremiah lived in this time of ours, he would neither suspect that there would still be modern day Rechabites in this world, just as there are modern day Israelites spiritually in this world. We still have a lot of Rechabites who give service to men and to the religions of men, who give their devotion, who pay their vows to those who have devised worldly things, and yet we have people of God, spiritual Israelites, who claim to honor God, who do not pay their vows as those worldly Rechabites do. Let me give you a couple of examples. For example, we have a lot of people in this world who suppose that Muhammad was the prophet of God, and that he gave a revelation from God that people ought to follow. And those people who follow after Muhammad are very devoted in most instances to that man and to his man-made religion. And they pray five times every day. They devote themselves deeply to the study of the Quran. And they do many other things that are admirable so far as loyalty and devotion are concerned. They even make businesses shut down at times, and great plants provide facilities for their observance of their religious ceremonies. And we know about those kinds of things. They threaten people who would challenge their religion. And they even make people go into exile because they fear for their lives if they have offended the great prophet Muhammad. Now those are modern day Rechabites, people who are sincerely giving their devotion to some man-made religion, to some human leader. But they keep their vows. They do what they have promised to do, to put forward those things that have come down from human origins. And yet people of God, sometimes spiritual Israelites, are no better than those of old who claim to believe the Scriptures, who claim that Bible study is important, but they don't come to Bible study when they have an opportunity. They don't study their Bible privately. They don't try to do the things that the Bible teaches people to do, whose devotion is not the same as those of people in the world. What about Catholics who get up early every morning of the year, some of them, and go to early Mass, and who give great attention to the special holidays of the year and wouldn't miss the ceremonies for anything in the world? But contrast that with some of us who don't put the assembly of the saints as the top priority of the week, and who let every little excuse keep us from assembling with the saints and of doing those things that we are commanded as the people of God to do. What about people who go out to, such as the Mormons do, on these two-year missions just in the prime of life, give themselves to teaching that man-made religion, the religion of Joseph Smith, and yet to devotedly give themselves 2 years out of their lives for something such as that? When we tell people, come and we'll tell you about the gospel, Jesus said, go and preach the gospel in all the world. What about to us as we fail in our opportunities to teach others about the truth of the gospel? In the view of what others are doing to teach falsehood, how do we feel about that? And what about those who would go from door to door knocking as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, trying to gather people together to study those things which came from men and not from God, as we know? But what about us as we contrast our lack of devotion, our lack of interest in reaching out to people and trying to teach them the truth? The truth shall make you free, Jesus said, and we believe that, but we don't always practice it as we should. So let's think about the fact that these Rechabites are a lesson in a form that we can understand, a lesson that shows us how we ought to devote ourselves to doing what we have promised God to do. We've made vows to the Lord. Lord, we're going to do your will. When we were baptized into Christ, we made a promise to Christ that we would follow him and that we would do his bidding, whatever it might be. And let us remember that Jesus said, to whom much is given, of him much shall be required. Let's not make the same mistake that the Jews made so long ago. Don't neglect our promises, our covenant with God, as if it were unimportant. Don't demonstrate deep loyalty to worldly things and to worldly organizations and to worldly pursuits and pay little attention to our heavenly obligations. And parents, don't let your little children grow up to have the impression that the things of this world are more important than the things of God, that the activities of human life is far more important than the activity of the spiritual life of the Church of Christ. Teach them that Bible study is more important than the study of school subjects. Teach them that the worship of God's people is far more important than sporting events and doing other things that their friends around them in the world do. Teach them that there are obligations of a heavenly nature and opportunities of a spiritual sort that will lead them to that promised land of God and take them out of this world of sin. If there are conflicts of loyalties, let us always make the choice that God's things prevail over the things of the world. And let us be, in that sense, true sons of Rechab. Let us all make our promise to God, and let us keep our vows. You know, the Bible teaches us in the book of Ecclesiastes that if you make a vow, you ought to keep it. God says it's better not to make a vow than to make it and not to follow through. So let's remember our responsibilities to God, and like sons of Rechab, let us say we are loyal not to man, we're loyal to God. That's far more important. And we're going to do what we have promised our Father that we shall do. And let's do our best to be as faithful as we can, to go as far as we can in living the Christian life and taking others with us to heaven. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the gospel, if you're not a Christian, you need to be. You need to devote yourself to God all the days of your life. And if you will, by obedience to the gospel, faith in Jesus, repenting from sins, confessing his name, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, become a child of God. We'd love to see you do that. Or if you've lived as a Christian for some time but have not been as faithful to your vows, you've not kept your promises to God as you know you should, we'd like to pray with and for you to help you to be loyal again to that God who gave you the opportunity in the first place to rise above the things of this earth and to point yourself in the direction of heaven. If we can help you this morning in any way to be a better servant of God, we would ask you to come while we stand and while we sing to encourage you.